Congregation, good morning and welcome to our morning's worship service. Also those visiting with us and those listening along on sermon audio. I would like to read just a few verses from Psalm 99, the opening verses. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So far, and let us now sing the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing this morning from Psalter number 279, singing a song of praise to God.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God and we respond to his law by singing together from 172. 172, we sing all four stanzas. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We begin our scripture reading this morning by reading from Job chapter 19, Job 19, and then we will also read from Psalm 77, Our text will actually be Job 18 and 19. We'll focus mostly on Job's answer in Job 19. And if you read through this passage, you will notice, for instance, of certain sayings that have become popular even in our day. I don't know if you notice this when reading through the book of Job, that there are some things, for instance, in verse 20, it says that, "And I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." That's, of course, a well-known saying in our day, and there's others in the book of Job. I'm not sure if you notice them, but if you you want to see them, you can read through it carefully. But there are many of those sayings which have made it part of our culture today, where people say, "I've got through it by the skin of my teeth," and we understand what they mean by that. But there's other sayings like that in the book of Job, very interesting. Let us read God's word. "Then Job answered," and he's answering Bildad from Job 18. "Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, 'How shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me?' Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." And then we turn secondly to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, and we'll read that psalm as a lament of David. Psalm 77. "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, 'This is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So far, God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us this morning, also as we reflect upon it in the preaching of the gospel. We come before God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your holy presence in the morning of this Lord's Day. And we have already read your word. We have read from Job and his account as he struggled with dealing with his afflictions and troubles. And we have read Psalm 77, which recounts to us the burden of the psalmist as he struggles with the troubles of life. And in these things, we at times can see ourselves. For there are questions, O Lord, which arise in our minds and in our hearts, some which we never articulate with our mouths, but nevertheless, we have them in our hearts as we struggle with the living in this broken, fallen world in which there is so much grief and sorrow and troubles, that there are times when we too are overwhelmed with our present circumstances. We are overwhelmed with the reality that we live in this world where we experience hardship, where we experience ill health, where we sometimes experience abandonment of family or friends, where we are often in situations where we struggle, and we struggle also with our own heart and our own mind and the temptations of our own flesh. And at times we are left weary, burdened, and overwhelmed. But we know that you have all things in your hand, and that you will accomplish that for which you have ordained, and that in the end we may trust and rest in your providential care over us. There are times when we fail to understand. There are times when we do not understand your ways, and we confess that quickly to you, and that we do not know the whole story, but we look forward to the day when the rest of the story will be told, and then we will learn that you always have dealt with us with tenderness and love. And even in those dark providences, that your hand of love was nevertheless resting upon us and caring for us and helping us and sustaining us and leading us onward in the journey in which we find ourselves here, knowing that all things do work together for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. We know these things when, even during those times when it may not seem to be so. We're thankful that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of your people. And in him we see that you will spare nothing for the benefit of your people and for the glory of your name. We are comforted to know that the Lord Jesus has paid the price for sin, and that he has made atonement for our sin upon the cross at Calvary. Having paid the price for us, we know that through faith in him we are not only received of you, but we are adopted as your own dear children. And you have promised to us a heavenly inheritance which fades not away. And we live in light of these truths, in light of these promises, knowing that there comes a day when they will yet be fulfilled. We long for that day. We long for the day when we shall be in your presence. Even as Job did, even as the Apostle Paul did, there are times when our desire is to depart and to be with you, for it is far better. We pray, Lord, that you be with us through this day. Bless your word to our hearts. We're thankful, O Lord, for your blessings that you have shown to us. We're thankful that Brody and Allison could receive another healthy daughter from your precious hand. Lord, we see how children are fearfully and wonderfully made in the wombs of their mothers. and that now she has been born. And we pray, Lord, that little Rosalie would be one who serves you all the days of her life, and that she would love you even from her childhood, and she would live for your glory. Lord, work in her heart and her life, also through the care of her parents and the provision of her parents. Be with them as they raise their daughters in the fear of your name. Bless them and fill them with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge. And Lord, we pray that they would be able to communicate some of these glorious gospel truths also to their daughters. We also come to you with thankfulness that our sister Deanie DeVries hopes to celebrate her 89th birthday. We pray that you'll be with her and with her husband George as they continue to live in the nursing home where they find themselves. We know that they have had a challenging time of late, and we pray, Lord, that you will nevertheless minister to their hearts and their minds and their souls, that they might know that you are their Heavenly Father who cares for them and will see them even unto the end. We are thankful that our hope is not upon our endurance or our perseverance, but upon the fact that you preserve us and keep us, and you promise that you will do so even unto the very end, and that no one, not even the devil himself, shall be able to pluck us from your hand. Lord, we pray for them that they would experience your nearness to them in these twilight years of their life, when they have lost much of their mobility and their opportunities that they had in their youth. But nevertheless, we pray that you will minister to their heart. Lord, we ask that you be with all of our seniors, some of whom are getting very old and frail. Be with those particular who are shut in for extended periods of time. We ask that they would experience your nearness too, and that you would bless them. We pray for Pastor Marty as he again will be leading services. We're overwhelmed with the opportunities that you have given to us through him, that he's had these opportunities to lead chapels like never before, and we're thankful to you for them and for the attendance of those who attend. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the word to them, that your people there would be edified and encouraged in spite of their circumstances, and that sinners would be converted, and that you would bless the ministry of our brother also in that context, not only on the Lord's Day, but also during the week in his various contacts with those who have been released, and also in his correspondence with those who are in prison and visits with them too, that it would be he would be a blessing to them. We pray that you'll be with all of us, O Lord, as we sit under the preaching of the gospel today, that it would minister to our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would, through the gospel, come to see the hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Congregation, we now sing together from number 203, and we sing all the stanzas before the preaching of the word. 203. Congregation, after the sermon, we will sing together from number 401, 401, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most frustrating experiences we can have is when we are misunderstood. This is particularly true when we find ourselves in a challenging situation, whether emotionally or physically or even spiritually. We may try to convey something of our experience and the burden of our hearts, but people misunderstand us, perhaps on occasion even assigning motives to us which are simply untrue. Or they make certain assumptions about us based on how they would respond to a similar situation. And this usually happens when someone's not listening very carefully to what we are saying. And this is particularly true in our day with so many distractions and this fast-moving lifestyle where, in many ways, the art of listening is being lost. Now, you would think that with the accumulation of knowledge and the ability to research almost any topic would increase people's understanding of others. However, having a great deal of knowledge does not always translate into the ability to truly understand. If we would spend time and slow down the process, we would have a better chance of understanding one another. We need to learn the spiritual qualities of empathy and compassion so that others can sense that we really do care about them. In fact, most people are not necessarily looking to us for a solution when they talk to us, but they are simply looking for a listening ear to be understood and experience true loving care and compassion. Now, this is precisely what was lacking in the approach of Job's friends. They had attained a certain level of knowledge about how life was to be lived. And they knew certain things about God, some of which were even accurate. But yet they failed to apply these truths in a way that was even close to helpful for Job in his struggles. In fact, they assigned him with sinful motives, and they questioned his sincerity repeatedly. Rather than empathizing with him by showing him love and compassion, after all, he had some of the most devastating experiences. Instead of doing that, they judge him and they condemn him. Well, our text will be Job 18 and 19, though we'll focus on Job's response in chapter 19. Bildad's speech in Job 18 really doesn't say anything different than what has already been said by one of Job's friends earlier. However, what this story of Job intends to reveal to us is not so much what Job's friends are saying, but intends to reveal to us something of how God's children mature in their faith as they travel this journey with God. And sometimes that can be overlooked in our study of this book of Job. We know the beginning of the story and we know the end of the story, but if you follow the way Job responds to his situation, you find a certain growth and maturity in his faith that becomes increasingly obvious. Well, may the same be said of us as we go through trials in our lives. Well, our theme will be Job's desire to be understood. And we'll look at the challenges that Job faced and the longing that Job expressed. Job was again challenged. He was challenged in this particular occasion by the foolish counsel of his friend Bildad. And when you look at the first verses of Job 18, if you do have your Bibles open, you immediately can recognize that Bildad, he is extremely insulted. And he's insulted because he feels that none of the things they have said have been taken seriously by Job. And this shows his pride and his immaturity. As he reacts to Job's rejection very personally and very offensively, he's very offended. And he's more concerned about his own reputation than Job's deplorable situation. He's not so much concerned with helping Job, but he's more concerned with being the one who has helped him. And so Bildad asks a series of questions to show his frustration. He has no patience with Job anymore. He believes Job has a lack of understanding. Gain understanding, he says in verse 2. He says that Job had been dismissive of their counsel. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight, he says. He accuses Job of being self-centered, who expects the universe to turn on its head simply for Job's benefit. And then at the latter part of the chapter, he goes on to, from verse 5 and following, he describes the judgment that's going to come upon the wicked. And in the rest of the speech, he comes with the implication that Job is this man who's going to be condemned in the end. Now notice how Job responds to Bildad's speech, particularly in the first verses of chapter 19. And clearly Job is feeling misunderstood, and he's feeling abused even by his friends. And he finds it hard to be patient with his counselors. He says, these 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And Job believes that these attacks on him have been completely unjustified. They have misunderstood him and they have condemned him through their speeches. And Job has been completely rejected by his friends during his hour of greatest need. Not only had they failed to understand him, but they had led the attacks even against him. And Job was, though not willing to give up an ounce of his claim of innocence, believing he had done nothing to deserve the trouble that he was experienced. And therefore, Job, he brought his struggle, you might say, before God, because he knew that this is the only place where he could ultimately find answers to his troubling questions. He said, "Know then that God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net." Job was realizing more and more that there were no answers that could in any way be acquired from mere men. Remember, Job was still ignorant of the origins of his troubles. Well, we are privy to the fact that Satan had received permission to afflict Job. He was completely unaware, and reminds us again that we should be very careful about jumping to conclusions regarding God's dealings with us. We should be very careful in jumping to conclusions about God's dealings with us, because we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know the whole plan of God. And if we don't, we might be tempted, as Job, to think somehow that God is at fault because of the troubles we face. But the fact of the matter is that we are only aware of a very, very small part of that which is transpiring in this world. You see, it's like a child giving his opinions on how peace can be acquired in the Middle East between the Palestinians and the Jews. And if a child would give his opinion on the matter, we would scoffingly say to the child, what do you know about this matter? This conflict has been going on for centuries, and you come with a simple solution. Well, we know and can believe that God works all things together for good, and we're called to trust him, even during our greatest struggles, because we must acknowledge that we know only so little of God's work in the world. We don't even know how God's dealing with us personally, let alone with our family and our friends and in a church and in the city and the world. What do we know? We do not know the mind of God, except what he's revealed to us. And what he's revealed to us is that he cares for his children. We know that the scriptures reveal that he's ever faithful to all of his promises. And so it's important to recognize and acknowledge the limitations we have in our knowledge and the limitations we have in wisdom to apply even that which we know and defer to our gracious God. But there's still the reality that even the faithful the most faithful, have struggled to understand the sovereignty and the power of the Lord. When we find ourselves in a hard place, we might have asked ourselves the question, at least in our hearts, perhaps we never verbalized it, we never spoke of it to our friends or our family, but if God is almighty, why is he not delivering me now from this trouble? How can anything good come from this situation? We have many questions, don't we? Why did she die? Asked the widower. We had such plans for our retirement, and now I have nothing, and I'm all alone. Why did he get Alzheimer's? Asked the elderly wife concerning her husband. Why did that have to happen? Why do I have to watch him fade away into confusion? Or why was my childhood so difficult? Why did my parents split up, leaving me in this trouble, this pain, this insecurity? Why did that have to happen? Or why was my son born a handicap? Asked the weary mother. So that all those childhood years are filled with exhaustion and bittersweet pain, realizing that your son will never reach the potential of other children. And we ask why. Why would God take my child? Parents are not meant to stand on the graveside of their children. And we have those questions. And Job had those questions too, didn't he? Look at how he speaks of them in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 19. He stripped me of my glory. He breaks me down on every side. He has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. And so he speaks. And David has his struggles in Psalm 77. He's in distress. And we read in Psalm 77, we read together, he says, my soul refused to be comforted. And the conclusion that he draws from this is in a series of questions in this psalm, isn't it? In Psalm 77, he asks these questions repeatedly of the Lord, and he comes to a conclusion by the end of the psalm, but you can feel his pain and the trouble that he speaks of when he asks the question, will God cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Will his mercy cease forevermore? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger shut up his tender mercies? He's overwhelmed. He's challenged by the dark providence of God. And so we should realize that there are times when even the dearest saints of God struggle, knowing God is sovereign, knowing he's almighty, and yet we remain in this pain. But we should realize that even God's heavy blows are expressions of his love. Wasn't this true of Job, of God's dealing with Job? Or when he afflicted his servant David, or when he sent Jonah, remember, children, even to the depths of the sea? If we conclude, as Job's friends did, that when one experiences trouble, that God's hand is against them, then we may very well be condemning those whom the Lord rightly commends. And Job was facing this trouble, and he was completely alone, wasn't he? It's like he had been forsaken of all. And he speaks of that, not only forsaken of those who had been taken from him, but he speaks of the pain that he experiences, doesn't he? And you see this particularly in verses 13 through 20 of Job chapter 19. And he says, he's removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives, they have failed. And my close friends, they have forgotten me. My maidservants pay me no attention. My breath is offensive to my wife. My close friends, they abhor me. And those whom I love have turned against me. His children and his servants had been killed, and his wife turned on him. His friends despised him, and he had a sense that God had forsaken him. And there are times when we experience the same, don't we? We know that this being forsaken of God was not true, but this is what his experience was. We know that Satan's strategy was somehow to cause Job to blame God for his troubles. For he had even arranged, you remember, what appeared to be acts of God with the windstorm that caused the house to collapse on all of his children and kill them, and with the fire that came from heaven to destroy the sheep and the servants that cared for them. And so he had used these so-called acts of God to cause devastation in the life of Job. And so that in the end, it seemed like God was responsible, at least for some of his trouble. And that's exactly what Satan had intended. However, we should recognize, as one author says, that all of God's dealings with us, even if he would hand us over to the devil for a season of testing, will only better us on the road to heaven. You see, we must remain confident and remember that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are being prepared for another place. Isn't that what inspired the Apostle Paul when he said, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better"? And therefore, we should remember that our life here is not our final destiny. And in many senses, it's only a very small beginning of that which is to come. The reality is that we experience many hardships in life, but the glory which awaits us, Paul tells us, is not worthy to be compared with that which is going to be revealed in us and to us. In addition, we have noticed, and in some senses, Job foreshadows the suffering of our Lord Jesus, doesn't he? He was grossly misunderstood by his disciples, by his family, who said that he was mad. And during Christ's time of greatest need, the disciples, rather than supporting him, they abandoned him. You remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? He's praying there, and he returns to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping. And Judas, in the end, his own familiar friend, the psalmist says, is the one who would betray him. And Peter denied him, leaving him to face the judgment completely alone. And then we hear of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he expresses his anguish there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And can we see some of this foreshadowed in Job? Do we not see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus foreshadowed here? And this should make us appreciate this story more. And also, as we consider in our second point, the longing that Job expressed here. And it's clear that Job, too, had this eternal perspective of what we spoke of, knowing that there was more to life than his present experiences. In fact, he testifies, doesn't he, of his future hope and his confidence. Even in the midst of the darkest times of his life, what does he say? He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." What does Job mean when he speaks of his Redeemer? It's an important word in the Old Testament. The Redeemer, that word was very well known because it was given with the expectation of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, they spoke of what is referred to, and that's the word used here, as a kinsman redeemer. And the purpose of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament was one who could redeem those who found themselves in trouble, such as financial trouble, someone who had to sell all of his land. and all of his possessions, and maybe even his own family to pay off his debts. And the kinsman redeemer would be someone from the larger family circle who was appointed to with the duty to buy back the family, buy back the land, and restore it again to the original owner. Of course, an example of this is in the story of Ruth in the Bible. Remember the story, children, how Naomi returns to Israel from Moab, and with her is Ruth. And Naomi had lost everything, her husband, her sons. And she had nothing left. And in her poverty, she returns to Bethlehem. And Ruth is one who begins to collect the grain in Boaz's field to glean from what the reapers had left behind. And eventually, you know the story, Boaz is identified as the kinsman redeemer. And she's the one who marries, Ruth marries this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, that she might have children which would be heirs of her husband who had died. And then there's this beautiful picture, isn't it? The firstborn son, the heir of Naomi's husband. Now, this is the concept of Redeemer, and you can read the book of Ruth if you'd like to know more about that story. But when you think about it, this is what Job was looking for. But he was looking for more than an earthly Redeemer. You might think that he was looking for an earthly kinsman Redeemer to restore what he had lost, for he had lost all of his children. He had lost all of his possessions. He had been condemned by his friends. He had been mocked by his wife, and he was left there all alone. But was Job looking for an earthly redeemer? He was not speaking about an earthly redeemer. For he confesses that he's at the brink of death here. He's looking for a redeemer who would restore him in the presence of God. He recognized that this is what he wanted all along. He wanted a hearing with God. He's looking for a kinsman redeemer who could raise him from the grave. He learned that he was the one who would go to the grave and that his body would be destroyed by worms. And so he's referring here not to a temporary redeemer, but to an eternal redeemer, the spiritual redeemer. He's speaking here ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that my redeemer lives and shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And so he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, congregation, in some ways you have lost everything too. Perhaps not your physical possessions. Perhaps not your children. Perhaps you haven't been struck with serious disease. And death may not be imminent as it was with Job. But yet you've lost everything. Because of man's fallen to sin. You might have many earthly goods. You might have many children. You may be physically well. You may be spiritually strong. But you are naturally bankrupt. And isn't it clear as we live in this world all around us that we actually live in the midst of death? All the wars, all the death, all the sickness, all the calamity, all the murders, all the child abuse, all the spousal abuse, all the taunts of the enemies, all the bickering, all the fighting, all the hatred, all the lovelessness. And it means we need someone to redeem us. You need a family member to set you free from sin, from its effects, from its troubles, from its condemnation. You need to have a kinsman redeemer, one who has the resources to deliver you and to give you a heavenly inheritance. You see, this great redeemer, the eternal redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been appointed to be your kinsman redeemer, who has come to set you free, to purchase you for himself. He's the kinsman redeemer, and he marries the church, his bride. The church is the bride of Christ, and he purchases her with his own blood, that the church, that you might be the eternal heirs of his kingdom. And while Job had to prophetically look towards the future, when his kinsman redeemer would stand on this earth, you may look to the past. You may know that your kinsman redeemer, he has come. And you may know that he has purchased you by his blood. He bought all that believed back from the grip of sin. And he's purchased an eternal inheritance. You see, the text implies that this kinsman redeemer, he looks down upon you and all your needs and all your spiritual bankruptcy and all your sin and all your corruption. And he, with perfect understanding, he knows exactly what you need. And his dealings with us are perfectly in accordance with that particular need. And he looks on your poverty-stricken state, and he knows exactly how he will restore you. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. And so the question comes, will you trust him? Do you trust him? Even in the midst of all the pain and the troubles and the sorrows and the grief and the darkness, do you trust him? Job has his dark providence in his life. And he says things that we would say are almost unspeakable. But when he comes to this particular transition in the book of Job, he begins to speak of that life which is to come. Maybe you look at your life and you wonder how you could be set free, how you could be redeemed. You see yourself as having gone so far that there's no more hope. The darkness under which Job was suffering is a picture, you see, of the severity of spiritual darkness. Can you imagine any greater physical affliction than Job was experiencing? He had lost all of his possessions. He had lost all of his children. His wife had turned against him. His friends had forsaken him. They had mocked him, and he became the laughingstock of the community. And he was covered with boils, remember, and sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And his friends, they question his integrity, and he's in darkness. And he's in the darkness as much as we are in darkness spiritually. And Job was able to see through the darkness. He had confidence that the Redeemer was coming. He had confidence that God would send the Redeemer. Think of how the Lord Jesus dealt with such understanding. When he was upon the earth, remember Thomas? He's known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas was in great spiritual darkness. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he says, I will not believe. He could not see through the darkness. And he says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and thrust my hand in his side, he says, I will not believe. And he descended deeper and deeper into this darkness of unbelief. And then we notice the compassion and understanding of the Lord Jesus. Thomas, he says, put your hand in my side and put your fingers in the holes in my hands. You ever think about how gracious that was of the Savior? My Lord and my God. That's what Thomas said. Job, knowing the certainty of his death, he says, though after my skin worms destroyed his body. He knew he was going to die. He knew his Redeemer would deliver him, for I know that my Redeemer lives. But then notice that Job also knew of the resurrection, for he says that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. And oh, my heart yearns within me. He expresses his hope in the resurrection of seeing the Lord Jesus, he says, with these eyes. He's pointing to his eyes, which had swelled shut because of the boils upon his flesh. And he says, I shall see him with these eyes, and though my body shall be destroyed, my death is not the final end. I shall see my Redeemer. I shall meet him. I shall see him with these eyes. Understand that Job didn't have the advantage of reading the first chapter of this book. He didn't know it was God himself who allowed Satan to buffet him. And nor did he have the immense privilege of reading the New Testament concerning the death and resurrection of the Redeemer, nor of the writings of the epistles who so clearly spoke of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of our blessed resurrection. But yet he knew, and he confessed, in my flesh I shall see God. Don't you want to ask him, how did you know? But notice who Job shall meet upon the resurrection. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now notice that last phrase for a moment. He says that he shall see God and not another. The word that is translated another in the New King James is perhaps better translated as stranger. He says that he shall see God and not a stranger. In that day I shall see the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not be a stranger to me. You see, the worst thing that can happen to anyone, the worst things that can happen to you, is when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ and he is a stranger to you. Because every one of us will have to die unless the Lord returns. But are you ready to die? And is the Lord Jesus, is he a stranger to you? Realize that if the Lord Jesus is a stranger, that when you die, you will perish. Behold, my Redeemer is alive. And when I rise from the dead, Job says, I'm going to see him face to face with my own eyes. My own eyes shall behold him. And he shall not be a stranger to me. There's one more point we need to look at yet in verse 27. And he says in verse 27, at the end of that verse, he says, and how my heart yearns, how my heart yearns within me. And this is it's a summary of what is actually said here. What he's saying here is that he had such a longing. He had this overwhelming desire to see his kinsman redeemer. He had this overwhelming desire to see the Lord, not through the shadows and types of the Old Testament, but to see him face to face. He had this longing to be with him, and he was drawn to him. Is there a longing in your heart to be with him, to see him in his beauty and his glory? Is there a longing and a looking and a desire in your heart? You may be experiencing dark times in your life. But if you know Christ as your Redeemer, your kinsman Redeemer, then the day is coming when you shall see him face to face, when you shall meet him, and you shall cast all your crowns at his feet with all of his people, and you shall sing the song of the Lamb. You are worthy, O Lamb of God, to receive all glory and all honor and all power. Your desire then shall be satisfied. Your struggles will be over. Your afflictions will be finished. Your soul will be more than satisfied than it has ever been in all the days of your life here. Then it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he in his blood and his righteousness and his glory and his power will be all in all. And Job says, my heart longs for this. My heart yearns for it. Do you long for the same? Job knew that his kinsman redeemer understood him perfectly. He was confident that even though his friends despised him, that in the end God himself would provide a way of escape. In that we see Job's faith, don't we? May we have comfort to know that we have a great high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, but he was without sin. And he understands us perfectly, and he provides all things for us. Amen. our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness that you have given us this book of Job in the scriptures. And while none of us have ever experienced the torments that Job went through, yet we can relate to him in the struggle, the pain, and the sorrow that we experience in this life. And we hear his cry, and at times that cry comes from our lips too. But we're thankful that we may know that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will carry us even unto the end. You will provide for us abundantly, that you are the one who understands us perfectly. Your understanding of us is better than that of which we have of ourselves, and therefore you deal with us entirely appropriately, even though there are times we do not understand. We do not always know. In fact, we rarely know your purposes of particular experiences in our lives, but we do trust you. We trust you as our gracious, merciful, and compassionate God. We trust you because we have heard and we have read, and we've experienced in our hearts of that salvation you have provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having not spared your only begotten Son, we know that whatever else may befall us, it is always meant for our good and for your glory. Help those who are struggling in life with pain, sorrow, afflictions, and troubles. Lord, we struggle physically at times. We struggle emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And in these things, sometimes we face dark days. We face overwhelming days, so overwhelming that on occasion those words of Job are on our lips too. And Lord, we recognize that in the end, we are foolish. We are foolish because our understanding is so limited. Our wisdom is so small that we know that you are the all-wise, omnipotent, glorious God. We pray that you would work in our hearts through our experiences, but comfort us in them, that we might know that you are the one who cares, that you understand us, that you know our hearts. Be with each of us, O Lord, in our daily lives, whatever that may be. Be with our families, our loved ones, our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Lord, that succeeding generations might serve you. Lord, that all glory and honor be given to you. And Lord, we have that longing in our hearts on occasion, that longing to see you face to face, to be with Christ, which is far better than even to be in Christ, is far better to be with him. We long for the day when we shall behold you face to face. And our desire is on occasion to depart and to be with you, which is far better. And we pray, Lord, that in the meanwhile that you will bless us and make us a blessing to others. And there are times when it's more needful for us to remain. And we pray that you will be with us in our journey here. Comfort us and encourage us and bless us. Forgive our sin, O Lord, that we commit even in the midst of our trials. And wash us anew in the blood of Christ, our Kinsman Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Congregation, you have the opportunity to give your gifts to God now, and after the offering, we sing from 417. 417.
Thank you.
doxology is 314, but first receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.